He's been doing this for me for a very, very long time. Really, honestly. So, as always, it is just such a good, I really enjoy coming up here. You all are so kind, and thanks for inviting me again to come up and preach here. Today I'll be preaching from Jonah 4:1 through 4. You'll see as we get in, I'm going to read a little bit more than that. But let me pray before we get started. Father, thank you, Lord God, for just the opportunity to proclaim your word today. Father, thank you that you have been busy this week preparing hearts to receive your word. Lord, we trust today that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll give us ears to hear, hearts that have been softened, Lord, and that you we trust that you want to speak to us today through your word. So Lord, would you do that? Accomplish all that you intend through your spoken word today. We pray it in the name of your son, Jesus, who makes all of this possible. Amen. So the title of today's message is, Do You Do Well? Imagine if you were to sit down in your living room tonight and God showed up in the chair next to you or across from you, and in that space asked you a simple question. Do you do well? Now, this is God asking you. The God from whom nothing is hidden. Nothing under the sun is hidden from him. This is the God who sees in the darkness as if it were light. This is the God who has written all the days of your life in his book before there was one of them. This is the God who created you in your mother's womb, who knows the words of your mouth before you speak them, the thoughts of your mind before you think them, and the desires of your heart before you even recognize them. Imagine this God. Our God enters into your living room and asks you, do you do well? Do you do well, Sarah? Do you do well, Brendan? Do you do well, Paul? Do you do well, Doug? Do you do well, Mike? This is God. He will not let you get away with just some casual, superficial, I'm good, all set. He won't let you get away with that shallow answer because he already knows you're not good and you're not all set. He already knows the depth of your depression. The hopelessness, frustrations, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the anger. He knows all of that that you're experiencing. It's not hidden. He won't let you go because he loves you. And he wants you to be set free. He won't let you go and get away with some kind of shallow, all set, because he is actively conforming you to his own image. In truth, this is the story of Jonah. But as I am picking up the message today, towards the end of Jonah in chapter 4, let me give you just a brief summary of what was going on in the book of Jonah, to the point where we're going to pick it up today. Now, I'm sure most of you already know, oh yeah, Jonah, he's that guy with the big fish thing, right? That's part of it. Let me give you a little bit back further, though. So Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom, Israel, under the reign of Jeroboam II, which is around 782 to 753 B.C., Jonah prophesied. You can actually find him as a prophet in 2 Kings 14, where he prophesied to Jeroboam II. He says, sure, go against these the Syrians, not the Assyrians, go against the Syrians, and you're going to have victory against them and win back lands that they have taken from us. Sure enough, Jeroboam does that and is successful in that operation. Well, as the book of Jonah opens, God calls Jonah to go to the land of Assyria, now an arch enemy of the kingdom of Israel. He wants him to go to the city of Nineveh and call out against them because their evil has gone up before God. Instead, Jonah, being the good prophet he is, goes the other way. He goes down to Joppa, and there he goes down into a boat that he's paid passage for to head out to the city of Tarshish. Tarshish is on the Atlantic coast of Spain, 5,000 kilometers in the opposite direction of where God had just told him to go. As you may remember, God sends a storm, and the boat is about to break up and sink. Joshua, confronted by the captain and the sailors, eventually admits, yeah, I'm the problem. I'm the reason all this is going on. And the way for you to fix this problem is to throw me overboard. They're a little reluctant to do that at first, but the storm keeps getting worse, so they do it. They throw him overboard, and then God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. In chapter 2, we find Jonah now at the bottom of the sea, ready to die. But he calls out to God. God hears his prayer. And after 3 days, the fish vomits him out onto the land. Well, now that Jonah is back on track in chapter 3, God again tells Jonah to go out to Nineveh and call out against them. God's message here is pretty simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's a five-word message. It's pretty short. Jonah goes to the city now as he's commanded, proclaims the word, and on day one, literally day one, the people are like repenting all the way from the people up to the king. Sackcloth, ashes, fasting, you name it, even the animals have to be fasting. My dog would not like that. But all of the animals have to fast, along with all of the people. These guys are serious about this. So we're going to pick up the story now, and I'm going to read Jonah from Jonah 3:6 up to 4:4. Remember, our actual passage today is 1 through 4, but I'll start earlier to get you some idea. So here we go. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a God, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, you do well to be angry. And God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. So, now that you have the story that brings us up to the place where we are today, you find out more of what's going on in Jonah's heart. See, though you have heard all of this about the sailors and the fish and the Ninevites, really all of that is background to what God is really doing here. God is after the heart of Jonah. God is throughout the story showing Jonah his own personal idols. That is, those things that Jonah considers more valuable than God. For Jonah, namely, that is his love of nation and is actually his own self-righteousness. But let me just say, God is doing that with every one of us as well. He's after all of our idols. Every one of us has things that we keep that keep us from wholeheartedly loving God, that keep us from wholeheartedly following after him. Every one of us has drawn some sort of line in the sand and said, God, I will follow you all the way to here. I'll do anything you ask except this thing that is in my special precious box. We all can apply this to our own life. Wherever you or I draw that line in the sand or are not willing to cross it, or place something in a box and say, God, you can't have that. That thing that we're not willing to give up. That place that we're not willing to go. That thing that we're not willing to leave behind. That thing has become your idol. In the first three chapters of Jonah, we see some of his idols. Jonah runs from God because he doesn't want to take the message, God's message, to the Ninevites. Why? Seems odd. They're his enemies. God's promising destruction. Why wouldn't he want to take that message? That seems like a positive thing for him. Jonah knew that if he declared God's message of destruction, the Ninevites would repent. And God would have mercy and relent from the destruction that he had said he would do. The kingdom of Israel hated the Ninevites. They hated them because they were part of the Assyrian Empire. They hated them because they were in conflict over the same lands. They hated them because the Assyrians were violent and evil people. And they hated them because they just were not Israelites. They hated them because they were not us. They were them. The Ninevites were Jonah's enemy, and he wanted nothing to do with compassion and mercy on his enemies. All he wanted, all Jonah wanted, was destruction. He wanted destruction of Nineveh and all the Assyrians. Jonah drew a line in the sand, and that line was judgment and destruction. God called him, though, to step over that line and follow him into compassion and mercy. Jonah put a box around national interest. God asked him to drop that precious box of national interest and embrace God's interest in seeing all the nations of the world come to him by extending to them mercy and compassion. National interest was an idol for Jonah. And God was calling him to throw that down and follow him. As we see in chapter 4, verse 1, God's compassion and mercy made Jonah angry. In fact, a direct translation of that would be that it made Jonah burn. He was furious with God. He was seething with anger. Can you relate to that? You've been there? I can. In 1991, I was a lieutenant in the Army, and on February 24th, my battalion crossed the line into enemy territory. We crossed into Iraq. We did everything we had ever been trained to do, and we did it very well. Our enemy broke and ran before us, and we pursued them. When they stopped, we engaged them, we destroyed them. Just like we had been trained to do. At 8 a.m. on February 28th, as we prepared to fire on an enemy that was arrayed across the valley from us, the call to cease fire came over the radios. The President of the United States had called a ceasefire. We had met his objectives. We were done, and I was furious. Everything I had been taught to do was to pursue and destroy your enemies. Everything I had been taught, and this went against all of that, to watch my enemy slowly drive away, limp away over the ridgeline. I was angry. Oh, I was way angry. I had no interest in mercy or compassion, only destruction. But my president had other ideas. So we stood down. In some way, I felt absolutely cheated, betrayed. Some sort of agreement had been broken. At the time, my president's orders did not seem like a good thing. Him being faithful to his word that he would stop at a certain point seemed evil to me. And in some sense, this is how Jonah felt. Do you see in verse 2 that Jonah prayed to the Lord? Do you see in the Bible that word Lord? It's all in caps there. When you see that, it stands for the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. And Yahweh is Israel's personal name for God. I'm sure you know that already. Yahweh is Israel's name for the Creator God, the God who set them apart and made them a people. Yahweh is the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt and destroyed all their enemies before them and set them up in the promised land. Yahweh is the God who gave them the commandments and made his covenant with these people and said to them, "You will be my people and I will be your God." This is Israel's God. And Jonah is an Israelite. In Jonah's mind, Yahweh was not the God of the other nations. He was not the God of the Gentile nations. He was not the God of the Assyrians. To Jonah showing mercy and compassion to the Assyrians was a breach of covenant. It was like God breaking the covenant that he had made with the people back at Sinai. To relent from judgment and the associated destruction, to show mercy and compassion on the Assyrians, was to allow the enemy of God's chosen people to grow strong and to threaten Israel. To Jonah, God's mercy and compassion on the Ninevites was not good. It was evil. And it made Jonah furious with God. In your Bible, verse 1 says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." If you have footnotes in your Bible, The footnote may tell you that there's an alternate reading to that first part of the passage. And that alternate reading says, but it was exceedingly evil to Jonah, and he was burning. Jonah was displeased with God's mercy and compassion. It made him angry. But I think that it was much deeper than just angry. Jonah saw what God did as exceedingly evil, and he burned with anger. He was so angry, verse 3 tells us, that he prayed for God to take his life now. God, if this is what you're going to do, I'm out. Take my life. Can you identify? Have you been in that place? Have you been in the place where it felt like God broke the contract? Where you were sure you heard God speak about this thing or that? And now it's not that way. It's just the opposite of that. I got several places I could tell you about, but I'll tell you about the most recent. Last May 2022, we decided it was time to shut down our church plant, King of Peace, in Salem. Now, I had started that church, a group of us started that church, had started it in 2018, 4 years earlier. We had prayed, we had felt like God made promises about what he was going to do in that city, how he had spoken, and when it got to that place where we were going to close the church, it felt like God had broken those promises. It felt like betrayal. And I was angry. I was really angry. I mean, you might not have seen it, but I know who's in here, and I know what's going on in there. I was angry, and I struggled mightily. And friends, here's what I learned from that. As long as we have idols in our heart, even good things that we hold on to maybe more tightly than God, he will, in his goodness and mercy, he will ask me to give those things up. And in love, he will smash those idols so that I can follow him more closely. So Jonah cries out to God in verse 2. And he says, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Well, here, Jonah actually is partially quoting. He's paraphrasing God's own words from Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Now listen to the actual words of God there. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you notice Jonah left out the second half of that? Jonah left out God's justice. See, Jonah chose to see the truth that he wanted to see. Jonah chose to take the parts of the passage that supported his version of the truth. Jonah didn't apply the whole truth of Scripture, only what was convenient. Church, let me tell you, cherry-picking Scripture is a dangerous business. Thomas Jefferson, our founding father and our third president, was actually known for this. Great little story here. He actually created his own version of the Bible. He did that in his own time by meticulously cutting the texts that he liked out of the Bible, arranging them in a way that he thought told the story correctly, and then pasting it all together so that he came up with his own version of the Bible. And if you were to read it, it's a more or less really good story. He's done well. The problem is, he left out all the parts that he didn't like or disagreed with. The inconvenient parts. Now, let me ask, how many of you use highlighters in your Bible? Okay, me too. I use them all the time. If you pick up a Bible that I have, it's written all in, it's scribbled on, it's also scribbled on because my granddaughter, who likes the color in it. But nonetheless, it's all highlighted all over the place. Now, imagine that as you're going through your Bible, you're reading it, oh man, this passage, oh, this is so precious, this truth is so wonderful. So you pull out your highlighter with this special color that means something very important to you, and you highlight through it. Ugh, yeah, write your little note there. That's beautiful. Maybe even draw a little picture. Then you read the next half of that line, and you go, where's that black Sharpie? Where did I put it? Yeah, because I don't like that, so let's just get rid of that part, right? Now, I trust that none of you actually use a black Sharpie in your Bible for that. But think about it. What kind of Bible would you have? Well, it might be one that's very encouraging to you personally, but it's one that's filled with half-truths about who God is and who we are in relation to him and what he calls for us to do. But that is what Jefferson did, and in truth, it's what Jonah is doing right here. He just pulls out the black highlighter on the second half because it's not a convenient truth. And in truth, honestly, if you really, really think about it, it's probably what you and I do too. We just kind of skip over those parts that we don't want to hear. When God relented of the destruction that Nineveh rightly deserved, God's compassion and mercy were seen as evil by Jonah. Jonah could see no good thing coming out of that. He could see nothing good in what God was doing, so he questioned God's goodness to the point of seeing it as evil. Now, lest we judge Jonah too quickly, I'm going to say that I'm probably not very different. And let me just say, if you find yourself doubting God's goodness at times, you're in good company. You're in good company because it's literally all the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis. It starts there. Let me give you a little more explanation. At the core of the book of Jonah, the oldest question posed by man about God is that question of, is God good? Can I trust God's goodness? And at the heart of the story of the fall of Adam and Eve is that same question of, is God good? God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? It was the only rule in the garden. There was more food available to them than you can possibly imagine. It was not a question of hunger. It wasn't a question of food insecurity. It wasn't a question of any real need that they had. God had provided everything for them. No, it was a singular question of, is God really good? When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, the question quietly being posed behind the scenes is, why would God withhold from you something that is obviously good? It looked good. It would make me wise. It would make me like God. Well, certainly that is a good thing. Why would God withhold that from me? Well, that's the question, right? They can't find a reason. Adam and Eve are looking at this fruit thinking, they're listening to Satan now. He's saying, hey, this is good stuff and God is withholding it from you. And so they question God's goodness. They couldn't find a reason not to eat that fruit. They couldn't find a reason why it was not good. The picture painted by Satan was that God was petty and selfish and capricious. The implications of this line of thought would be that God was not good. And if he was not good, then potentially God was evil. And they chose to believe that their own understanding of what was good was more complete than God's. They put themselves in God's place and decided that they were the ones who were best fit to determine what was good. But friends, like Adam and Eve, we are all tested by that same question. Is God good when I cannot see any good coming out of the thing that is going on in my life? Is God good when I can't see any good coming from this thing? Is God good when my business fails? Is God good when I get laid off? Is God good when my child runs with the wrong crowd? Or if I'm unable to have children? Is God good when I'm still single? Is God good when I've been left by my spouse? We all have our questions. Jonah's was, is God good when he shows mercy and compassion to the enemies of me and my country? Our personal question may be different, but it really goes back to that same thing. Is God good when? You fill in the blank. I want to take a few moments to help us really consider this question, really using the passage that Jonah is quoting from in Exodus 34. Remember, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, in this passage, God describes his goodness in terms of his mercy, his grace, his slowness to anger, his abundance of steadfast love and faithfulness, and in his forgiveness. But he also describes his goodness in terms of his justice and his remembrance of justice across generations. For me, I believe that the scriptures teach that God is good. But the scriptures teach me other things as well that give me a fuller understanding of what that goodness looks like, what it is. They remind me that God is the creator of time as you and I understand it. And moreover, that he is outside of that time. God is eternal, and he knows the end from the beginning. And you and I are not eternal. We are finite. We don't know what's going to occur literally in the next second. You and I are less than a millisecond in the millennials of God. Yet our God knows us each by name. He created you in your mother's womb for his purposes, which he will fulfill. God knew you from before the time you were born, and he set his love on you. While you were still his enemy, he sent his son Jesus to die for you. He pursued you with his goodness, changed your heart, opened your eyes, gave you faith to believe, set you free from darkness, forgave all of your sins, filled you with his Holy Spirit, called you his beloved, made you his child, gave you the hope of the resurrection, and promised you eternal life and an eternal inheritance through his son, Jesus Christ. And he did that because he is good. You are not the recipient of these things, as Jonah seemed to believe, because you are good and holy and righteous. But instead, because God is good and holy and righteous. He is merciful and gracious, compassionate and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin, but also maintaining justice. See, Jonah wasn't interested in compassion. He just wanted justice. He wanted to see his enemies destroyed. He wanted them to see them destroyed for their evil, and he wanted it on his timeline now. Yet God is able to be both compassionate and just. Let me give you a quick example for history. I promise this actually ties in. The events of the book of Jonah take place somewhere between 782 and 753 BC. Now, somewhere in that period, Jonah preaches to the Ninevites. They repent, and God has mercy on them. But instead of the destruction that Jonah wanted, instead of that destruction, they receive mercy. And much as Jonah had feared, in 722 BC, the Assyrians rise up, a now very strong nation, and roll over the kingdom of Israel, taking many of them off as prisoners, killing many of them, basically just ransack the country of Israel. Yet 110 years later, the Babylonians would overrun Assyria and do the same to them. Now the prophets interpret both the fall of Israel and the fall of Assyria as God's judgment for the evil that each of those nations had done. What do I learn from this? First, God is good. He showed mercy, compassion, grace to the people of Nineveh. His compassion and forgiveness of sin is evident. And for a generation or maybe two, there were people that turned to God. Second, God is good. Justice that he promised was given. God had promised through his prophets that both countries, if they did not turn, would be destroyed. Assyria destroyed Israel. The Babylonians came in and destroyed Assyria. Both were judged, both destroyed. God's judgment came to Israel through Assyria and to Assyria through Babylon. Third, I am reminded that while God is good to us as individuals, we often have to step back to look over generations to really see his goodness in full display. In 1981, my father was diagnosed with pulmonary fibrosis. If you're not familiar with it, it's a rather cruel disease, and it kills you slowly. It wastes your body and basically eventually steals your ability to breathe, and you die of congestive heart failure. Now, my father had been a strong, proud man. He grew up in the Depression. He was a paratrooper in World War II, fought in Korea. As far as I was concerned, the man I knew was invincible as I was a child. He was a hard man at times, but he was an incredible judge of men's character. His death in 1996 left me feeling empty and angry. I could see no good in what had happened. He was still a young man. See, I can look back, though, at that time today and say that God was very, very good to my family. Events in my dad's life had kept him far away from God. But God used that disease to draw my dad to himself. And my father became a believer in 1993, which I didn't know at the time. Moreover, through the events surrounding my father's death, God led me to the place where I became a follower of Jesus about 4 months after he died. What I could not see then, I can see now.
God worked through his death to shape my faith and the faith of my family. Not only the faith of my family now, but across generations. So that even some of my dad's great-grandchildren are now walking in faith with Jesus Christ. I know for certainty that my dad will be with his good and gracious Father for all eternity. And friends, that is a gift. I can look back now and see what I couldn't see then. God, you are so good to us. In verse 4, Jonah asks, or God asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry? In doing so, he was pointing out Jonah's failure to embrace God's heart of compassion for the lost peoples of the world. Even more, his failure to embrace God's heart of compassion for his enemies. He was pointing out Jonah's idolatry, which placed his love for nation above his love for God. And finally, he was pointing out Jonah's deep-rooted conviction that God was not good. If you read the remainder of chapter 4, and by the way, I do recommend you do, if you read the remainder of that, you'll find the story really leaves us hanging and without an answer to that question of, do you do well to be angry? In the end, Jonah is still holding on to his anger in the face of God's compassion. But friends, your story, my story, doesn't need to end like that. See, that last question, do you do well to be angry, is for you and I as well. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to distrust God's goodness? Do you do well to distrust his mercy and compassion, his steadfast love and his forgiveness to those you really don't want to show it to? Do you do well to distrust his judgment and his timing to give that judgment? Do you do well to just distrust the timing of his events? Do you do well to be angry when God's good purposes diverge from your own and the idols of our hearts are revealed? Jonah's response was, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. But that answer is there as a signpost to you and I. And that signpost reads, do not enter. That signpost reads, wrong way. Stop. That anger is symptomatic of a heart misaligned with God's. And when God points it out to us, as he did with Jonah, it is our opportunity to repent and to turn to God, to turn to Jesus, freely admitting our anger and throwing ourselves at his mercy. Friends, if the question, do you do well to be angry, has resonated with you today, if it's striking home for you, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is his kindness, and it's in his attempt to lead you to repentance, to lead you to mercy, to lead you to forgiveness, and to lead you to restoration. So as we close the service today, or this part of our service today, please take time to address that question. Don't leave here today without taking time to repent and to turn to God. Take time while you're here today to find someone and pray with them. If that's your place, right, and you're going to turn and you want to repent, find somebody to pray with today before you leave here. Now, I'm not saying it's going to make everything better right away. But today, you can start letting go of the anger and start embracing God's goodness and faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. thank you for your compassion and your mercy. Thank you that you are slow to anger. Thank you that you are a God who does give justice in your time. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who even today is pursuing us, each one of us, with your goodness and your mercy, and that you are asking each one of us, even today, do you do well? Would you help us to process that question well? Would you give us hearts that are soft where we need to repent and turn to you? Lord, we need you. Holy Spirit, do that work today in our hearts. Do that work in us this week. Move us to faith in your goodness. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus.